Welcome to your Sound Behavior Podcast, the place where you learn about the why you do what you do. What if you could score just 60 words and end up with a greater insight about yourself for a more successful life? What then if, just for the fun of it, you could go on the air in a safe, friendly environment to be introduced to what makes you tick? Welcome to Sound Behavior. It's all about you. Now here's Don.
Hello, this is Don, and welcome back to Sound Behavior. This is episode 27, brought to you by Global Behavior and Perfection.us. And every week, I just have such a blessing being with so many different types of guests. And tonight, this afternoon, is no exception. I've got Keith Tribodeau, a child prodigy, fine musician, probably one of the greatest drummers around. I don't know how you'd compare yourself, Keith, to Ringo Starr, but sir, you've been around for a long time. So, Keith, welcome, and thank you for taking time from your busy schedule to have our conversation this afternoon.
Yeah, man, it's a pleasure. I'm not quite as old as Ringo, but I'm in his generation for sure.
Now, I have to ask, Keith, you know, before we get into, you know, your story and your so many accomplishments, I mean, your bio is just a lot of fun. It's just amazing. But, you know, how young were you when you started just feeling the beat of playing drums?
Man, I just grew up, Don, just with a rhythm in me. And just banged on, you know, the pots and pans like you hear of, you know, drummers that have played a long time. And then the trash cans, back in the days when the trash cans were like tin cans in the backyard, I started playing on those and, you know, started getting the attention of our neighbor and lady. And she asked my dad, you know, hey, it sounds like, you know, what's going on with your child there? It sounds like he's making, you know, rhythm. You need to buy him a set of drums. So he did, and then one thing led to another, and I started playing for like Lions Club meetings, Kiwanis Club meetings, things like that around town. And finally I got to be known as this little boy drummer from Bunky, Louisiana. I was born in Lafayette, Bro Bridge area, so I'm a Cajun boy, and by the name of Thibodeau, and so that's a good Cajun name, Thibodeau Boudreaux, and all the other jokes that go along with that.
Uh-huh.
But this got the attention, my drumming got the attention of my uncle who lived in Lake Charles. And he found out about this big band leader, Horace Height, who had the Swift Premium out that went across the nation in Canada doing one night stands. And they had the Swift Premium Hour, which was a televised show. And, you know, he discovered a lot of big people as well on that show. Like Gordon McRae and some other people that I'm trying to think. Oh yeah, Art Carney was on his show.
Oh wow!
From the
going way back.
Yeah, we are, and way back. And so, as a child of, I guess I was about 4 years old at this time that I actually tried out, or I participated in a amateur contest that he would have, you know, locally in towns, that he would, you know, feature local talent and stuff, and then you'd get some kind of prize if you won. Well, I won the contest, and then my dad went to Mr. Height and said, do you think, you know, Keith has any future in show business, Mr. Height? And Horace said, no, Mr. Thibodeau, he's a good little drummer, but I don't think so. We've already, you know, we already have a 12-year-old featured drummer on our show already.
Wow.
And so goodbye, you know. And then 2 weeks later, he was surprised. My dad was surprised to hear Mr. Height on the phone asking him to quit his job at United Gas Company and come with their show, me and him, and that I would be featured as a little drummer because they had so many people that really you know, got into me playing the drums. So.
Amazing.
I started playing with the Horace Height Show across the nation in Canada and doing their one-night stands. And And then the show itself ended up in Hollywood or L.A., and we had a hiatus in Sherman Oaks mm-hmm. in the Valley, where he had a ranch, which is now turned into really luxury condominiums now. Mm-hmm. But that's where we stayed. I was the oldest of at that time. I had a brother and sister younger, and my mom and they moved to California to join us. And then a friend of my dad's, a guy named Fred Dodge, found out about this audition they were having in Hollywood for the Isle of Lucy show, which was at that time a big, big show. So that kind of started that whole thing.
So I have to ask this question. What was going through your mind at such a young age of going from, hitting pots and pans to, hitting the drum so beautifully and then end up in California, playing
for... Well, it was a big deal.
It's amazing. I can't imagine what was going through your mind, Keith.
It was quite overwhelming, I guess, as a young kid, because, to be honest, I just enjoyed playing rhythms on drums and things, and I just was, that's all I wanted to do, and then to be kind of catapulted into an acting arena, mm-hmm. which is something that I wasn't really, naturally made to do, and then the fact that it was such a big show, my dad had communicated to me that it was, because I had no idea who Lucy and Desi were or whatever.
Sure.
But he said, man, this is really big. This is really big, Keith. You need to do your best, And he had me fixed up just right. I looked just like Ricky Ricardo,
yeah.
Going on the show and I should say going on a set. I went on the set at Desi Lou Studios, which is what they owned. Lucy and Desi owned Desi Lou, and Lucy met me, and there she was, very imposing individual, just, big, I knew this person was somebody just from what my dad said, and she looked at me and smiled and kind of made me sort of blush, and as a kid, and I she said, well, he's cute, but what does he do, And my dad said, well, he plays the drums. So she said, well, our drummer, our orchestra's got some drums over there. There's a set of drums over there, and let him do what he does, So I went over there, just started banging on the drums. And, a lot of the guys on the set, the grips came over. Sheldon Leonard, the famous producer, produced like the Andy Griffith Show and the Danny Thomas Show, and mm-hmm. just a big Hollywood producer came over and was enjoying me playing, and then finally Desi Arnaz came over and got on the floor tom, started jamming with me.
Oh my.
He enjoyed it, and then he stood up and said, well, he laughed and had a big laugh and said, well, I guess we found little Ricky. And so they signed me to like a 7-year contract. And at that time, there were about 200 kids who tried out for the part, and they stopped the process, and I got hired for a 7-year contract.
Unbelievable, Keith. What a story. What was some of the greatest memories you have looking back on that? You've shared this story with so many people throughout the years, but is there any one particular moment that you can think back on that was just, it was a God moment?
I did so many, anytime I was able to play the drums, mm-hmm. that was a really I felt more at home, mm-hmm. in my element, I should say.
Yeah.
But, I forgot which show it was, but, I did the Babaloo show, which mm-hmm. is me and Ricky playing the bongos on the drum and on the congas, little Ricky learns to play the drums.
That was an amazing skit. That was so good. I mean, they all are terrific.
It was fun playing with a band, you know, some guys my age. It was in my little Dixieland band, and that was funny and good show. But I remember a particularly, you know, God moment when my dad, he used to give me like a present if I did, you know, after the show was finally done, I'd get a present. I guess it was kind of to coax me to do a good job or something. I don't know what.
The and, carrot.
Like a carrot, and he gave me one time like a chemistry set or something. That was what I was wanting. And he said, "You did a great job, Keith." You know, and boy, we were just really relishing in the moment. You know, driving back from the show that evening, going back to the valley, and I said, "Dad," "Why do you think God chose me to be Little Ricky? He could have chose any little boy."
Mm-hmm.
And my dad said something that I'll never forget, you know, and it just really stuck with me all these years. And he said, "Keith," he said, "God has a reason. He's got a purpose for you being on that show." And it kind of gave me a sense of destiny,
mm-hmm.
that God had his eyes on me, you know, for some reason.
Mm-hmm.
All the people and little kids that could have been, or the people in the world that you know, God had a reason for it.
Mm-hmm.
And I never knew what that was at that time, because I was raised in a religious Roman Catholic family, and we were very religious, but really didn't know the Savior, you know,
mm-hmm.
didn't know the Word of God, didn't, you know, just basically knew religion and catechism and just kind of like the spiel, you know, or
yep.
whatever.
Yep,
and,
I was there.
And so never would I ever realize that at that point that I would be where I am today.
So with the show going on for so many years, I mean, you were the perfect Little Ricky. I mean, there's only a couple of years difference in our age, and looking back on it, I did the Google thing and I watched a bunch of the old episodes, and you know, I love the one of where you're trying to get Lucy and Desi to let you adopt the puppy.
Oh yeah, little Ricky gets a dog.
Yeah, yeah, and it was so cool, but while I was watching these episodes, a couple things touched me. Number one is that it just brought me back to my childhood, of how simple things were, how the humor was so brilliant, and then here you are today. I mean, and you went from there to the Andy Griffith Show. I mean, you're accomplished. I mean, what year did you stop acting? Because you were pretty active as a little boy to a young man, weren't you?
I really was. I mean, till about 15 years old.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I grew up in show business, from the Height Show to the Lucy Show to the Andy Griffith Show to, you know, I did things like the Bill Dana Show.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, I remember that. He was great.
Route 66,
mm-hmm.
The Farmer's Daughter, Hazel. I was actually on an episode with Davy Jones.
Oh.
About 3 months or so before he actually started filming The Monkees.
How about
and,
that?
Yeah, it was kind of an interesting thing, but we actually played in a band on that show, but I was a drummer on it. But, you know, just up until about 15 years old, that's all I knew. And my, I actually lost the job as Little Ricky, because the Ala Lucy Show went off the air,
mm-hmm.
when Desi and Lucy had their separation and divorce.
Right.
And so my dad said I was out of a job at the age of 9 years old. And, you know, and so that was it. You know, I was on the unemployment line and went on to go on to that. But then I did like the Andy Griffith Show, because I still had a little contract with the studio, and so they would give me these kind of like smaller parts, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So I was Opie's best friend, Johnny Paul, and I got to know Ron Howard very well on the show. He's a really cool kid and one of the nicest kids in Hollywood. Normally, a lot of those, you know, Hollywood child actors are mostly, you can tend to be spoiled, you know, because of all the adulation and you know, depending on whether or not, you know, your heart's in it or not, you can get pretty spoiled. But he was pretty untouched in that area, as far as I could tell, and he got along real well. And then my parents separated in 1965.
And how old were you then, Keith, at that time?
I was 15.
That's a tough age.
It really is a tough age. In fact, I knew my dad had been having an affair with this lady who worked at another studio. My dad worked at the studio in public relations with, I don't know, George Murphy, the famous senator, actor, senator. Before he got to be a senator, he was head of public relations. But I knew all about the affair, and I couldn't really tell my mom, because if I told my mom, it would like, you know, I didn't want to like blow everything up in our family.
Right.
So one Christmas we were driving to get some presents for my brothers and sisters, my dad, my mother, and I. And she opened up the glove compartment in his car and found a letter, a Christmas card addressed to him and his girl that he had been at.
Wow.
And boy, it just was totally not a place for me to be, but after that, it was like all hell broke loose, you know, and, you know, our family was shattered. It was like an atom bomb. It blown my whole reality up, my family. I was the oldest of six kids, and it was just really tough, you know. And that's really where my turning came, where I began. Even though I was religious, I respected God, you know, as far as the notion of God and Jesus and what I knew of Him.
Yeah.
But at that point, I shook my fist at Him, you know. I said, God, you know, you could have kept this from happening to my mom and dad, and now you're going to pay for this.
Yeah, so and let's face it. Let's face it. You were at, you know, you were so accomplished with your resume at 15, and living in some of the greatest area. I mean, you know, Sherwood Oaks and Woodland Hills and. That area is just, I can't imagine back then. I mean, I love it now. I can't imagine what it was like, you know, back when we were young. And then to have, so you go from such a fine storybook setting to a Christmas of receiving and having it announced with such news, it's got to be just absolutely horrific.
Well, you know, every Christmas thereafter was like something. It was just a bad memory. You know?
Sure.
And
an anniversary.
And yeah, it was like, you know, that the stereotype of, you know, a lot of times Christmas is not good for people because it's something really bad happens and the time they remember it. But anyway, my mother took us all back to Louisiana. We had nowhere to go. My mother didn't have a job, and so we ended up her sisters and brother-in-law took us in, and we stayed with them until my mother could get on her feet, get some education, and she got a job as a working in a business school, and then I just finished high school. And at that point, I began to experiment, began to smoke cigarettes, and get in with the rock music and the drugs. Of course, in the late 60s and early 70s, all those things began to, to be the thing as a young, you know, boy. And I guess I was a junior in high school when I ended up in Louisiana. And so that was it. And culture shock, all these different things from going from California to
Louisiana. Oh, man. I can't imagine, Keith.
It was crazy.
Yeah.
It's really, really, really. Trying to fit in, you know, in another culture, in another scene.
Mm-hmm.
And it was, you know, a little difficult, you know, because Lafayette is more like a, you know, it's a Cajun town, southern town that was built on oil, and a university was there. So it was a whole different scene, socially, economically, and every other which way, especially in my condition that I was in, with us having no money, no means. You know, my aunts and uncles, I mean, God bless them, they took us in and fed us and loved us and, you know, was there for us, you know, to talk.
Wow.
When we needed them, you know. So it was really it was a family deal, you know.
Mm-hmm. And then once again, to reflect, to go from where you were, you know, a few years earlier to that scenario is just really a shock. So what do you think was the when you hit the wall? I mean, were you still in high school, or were you out, or what happened there?
Well, when I finally started to really catapult down was, you know, it was a gradual thing, you know.
Okay.
Doing drugs, LSD, and all these other really big time drugs. I mean, I did just about every conceivable drug you could do, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Had opened up doors in my life that did not need to be opened for, I believe, a demonic type.
Mm-hmm.
Oppression and influence in my life. And so at the time, I did a little stint in the university there in Lafayette, which was the University of Southwestern Louisiana, or ULL now. I joked that I majored in drinking beer and playing pool, you know. But you know, I played music, and that was who I was. And so, you know, college didn't. I was thinking, well, you know, I can make money if I just started playing in a band. So I started doing that, you know. And it was that time, that season, that decade, you know, of music and so much creativity with different, you know, groups and rock groups and jazz groups. And so I met a good. When I was 15, when I got to Louisiana, I was playing in actually I was about 16 at the time. I was with a garage band, the Persian Market, which was a little high school band, and we met Dave and the Giants, and went on to kind of keep up with them a couple years, and then David called me when I was 19 and asked me to join the band in Laurel, Mississippi. So I moved to Laurel, Mississippi. I at that point, I was trying to get out of town. The police had an eye on me for drugs because my friend, he got busted, and that friend ended up in a mental institution.
Oh my gosh.
Because of the drugs. I mean, he would sit out in the lawn naked in a lawn chair. I mean, that's how far out this guy got, you know.
Oh.
Really, really far out. And he lives today, tragically enough, in a handicapped area, and he just talented, smart guy. I just loved this guy. He was like my best friend, and so he ended up, you know, just not himself anymore. The thing had taken him over, and so here I was, you know, running and kind of running away from my past and the Isle of Lucy show and all the things that my parents divorced, and I blame myself because, you know, maybe if I didn't go to Hollywood and made it there, my mom and dad would have never gotten divorced, you know. So all these things, you know, as a young man, I was about 19, 20, 21, I began to catapult further down and ended up in what is now known as clinically being depressed.
Amazing.
Then I began to get suicidal and thought about killing myself. And I knew when I started to have those kinds of thoughts and hearing voices in my head, demonic voices telling me to throw myself out of my car and, you know, going 120 miles an hour down the highway. Nobody cares. You know, nobody loves you. Nobody cares for you. You know, why don't you just kill yourself? You're no good, you know, to anybody or whatever. And so sitting in, I guess I was laying down at that point in a waterbed in Laurel, Mississippi with the band. I was still in the band. And I remember just crying out to God because I'd tried all kinds of different things. But I did occultic things. I dated witches. I read books on the occult and sorcery and just different, you know, things that I felt that I needed to get power to overcome my all these mental issues and paranoid issues that I was having. And so I cried out to God, who I basically just shook my fist at when I was 15 years old.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, God, I said, if you're real, save me out of this mess I've made in my life.
Wow.
And I said, if you do, I remember these words. I said, I'll serve you. And at that point, I did not know anything of God's love. But 2 weeks later, my mother invited me to curiously enough, a Catholic charismatic meeting, which was a meeting that this group of Catholics had gotten together for a deeper, you know, they were looking for a deeper walk with the Lord, and were looking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, and there were people getting healed, and there was music being played in there that was.
That's pretty rich coming out of the Catholic Church.
Yeah, it was
yeah,
very, very,
that's awesome.
Very unusual. And nuns and priests were in there, and they were basically just like me. And I was thinking, well, golly, I said, these people are supposed to be like above me and in the Lord, but they're just like me, you know. Everybody's kind of raising their hands and speaking God, and there was this thing called speaking in tongues, which I thought was of the devil, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But I was thinking, well, golly, you know, they have something that I don't have. And I said, I want that. So one night I got prayed for, and I had a vision of the Lord. A long story I tell about a little bit in my book, Life After Lucy. But I had a vision of Jesus, and he came to me as a light, kind of like Saul of Tarsus when he was struck off the horse and on the way to Damascus. I mean, I'm not comparing myself to Saul anyway, but
I understand.
But it was kind of like that. And I remember saying in the vision, I said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to appear to me. And I started going through all my sins in my mind. And so what about this sin? What about that sin, you know? Just being raised a Catholic, you know, you're just full of all this guilt and shame and all this.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus, whom I knew to be Jesus, was communicated to my spirit in this light. It was Jesus of Nazareth, the one who died 2,000 years ago. That was what was communicated to me. And I said, oh, wow. And I said, well, Lord, what about this sin? What about that sin? And he said, that's the reason I died. It was like he knew every time I sinned, and he felt that. It's almost like he participated in that. God put that sin, the Father put that sin on Jesus at the cross, and he experienced every one of our sins. And that's astounding to think about. But I felt more love and more power than the whole universe could contain in this light that was Jesus of Nazareth. And I looked at the Lord in this vision. I said, Lord, are you really like this? And he said three words, and he said, yes, I am. And I came up out of this vision I had, and the Bible began to make, I began to understand the Word of God.
Now, you're still only 20 years old, right, Keith? Or how old were you at this point?
I was like 20, I was either 24, getting ready to turn 25, maybe. I'm not sure. Because my birthday is in December.
Right.
And, but, you know, I was just amazed at, you know, it was a process. And, you know, a lot of people get completely healed when they have something like that, and they just get delivered.
Mm-hmm.
And all of a sudden, it's like night and day.
Right.
In a way, it was like night and day in my spirit, because I was set free. But I had so much junk and so much demonic things in my life, and so much thought patterns that it began to be me, that I thought was me, that the Holy Spirit had to do a work in me. And the more I read of the Word of God, the more the demonic voices would hush, and more that I began to get set free and set free and set free. And so, you know, I went back to the band, and I didn't go to church with any church at this point for a couple of years.
Mm-hmm.
And I just was just being the Word of God and praying, you know, what I needed to pray. And I went back to the band. I said, there's more to God than what men have let us believe. I said, this Jesus is real. Jesus of Nazareth is real. I said, we got to stop this music, you know, that we're playing in these clubs and all this sex, drugs, and rock and roll stuff that we've been doing. And I said, we could still play the same kind of music, but just change the lyrics to more godly lyrics.
Uh-huh.
And they looked at me curiously like that and just said, man, what happened to you? You're going to be okay in a couple of weeks, Keith, you know. They couldn't fathom what was going on, you know, with this crazy.
Well, Keith, I've got to stop you there, because I was watching, I've met David a few times through Lloyd. What a wonderful man, and I was listening to his testimony of his words on what you're just saying now, how you came to the group. And he thought you were like, you just fell down and hit your head, you know?
Uh-huh, uh-huh.
It was priceless.
Like, I was like, man, this guy's really out there, you know? But I just kept, I was still in the band, still playing music, did go to church, and I was not perfect. Now, like I said, it was a sanctification process that God was bringing me through. And I had not met my wife yet, my beautiful wife of 43 years, Kathy.
Wow. Congratulations.
But, thank you. But I was just kept talking about Jesus to David. And then finally, you know, one night it got to him, and he heard it. And he said, wow, you know, he was raised a Baptist, and, you know, he still believed in God, but it was just more of a cultural type thing that he'd grown up with. You know, he didn't really know, kind of like me and Catholicism, you know.
Mm-hmm,
it's just
mm-hmm.
a cultural thing. And so he'd been going through his own problems as well, you know. But of course, you know, he ended up becoming a Christian, and then his two brothers, Rayburn and Claiborne, also, whom I had witnessed to and talked to about the Lord, and they had their own kind of journey with that as well. And
mm-hmm.
we all came to the Lord and became a Christian band
mm-hmm.
in 1979.
Yeah, you know, Keith, as I was reading and listening and going through, you know, your bio, which is really a great story, what came to me was some of your greatest accomplishments. Is how the fruit of the Spirit of you leading, you know, David and his family to Christ, and what's happening today and what has been happening since then. I mean, that fruit is amazing.
I'm astounded, you know, how God works in, mm-hmm. in people's lives. You know, I'm just really, really amazed how the Lord works all things out, you know, for those who are called according to His purposes and love the Lord. And you know, David and them, just the fruit of David and the giants and what the band has been able to do throughout the
yes.
years and still doing. We're still
yeah.
playing, you know. We're
yep.
still doing revivals and
yep.
concerts and things. We're
yep.
seeing people come to God. And my wife, Kathy, actually received the Holy Spirit in one of David and the Giants concerts. She was
oh.
raised as a Methodist. And
mm-hmm.
and so at this point, she was she's a you know, an accomplished ballet dancer who had won a silver medal in international ballet competition. And so she began to travel, you know, a little bit with the band and saw what God was doing. And you know, we saw in the Word in Psalm 149, Psalm 150, where
mm-hmm.
it says to praise Him with the music and also praise Him with the dance.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And so we looked at that and we said, hey, you know, nobody had been doing that dance. And so we, God put it in our hearts, my wife's heart, start a Christian ballet company.
Oh, wow.
And that's dedicated to presenting the gospel of Jesus to the widest possible audience through dance, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so we tour all over the U.S. and internationally, and I'm the executive director for that. It was established in 1986.
Beautiful.
And we have a daughter, a beautiful daughter, and who is, has a beautiful son, our grandson Bryson, and she has a great husband who's a head basketball coach now for Grand Canyon University in Phoenix, Arizona, and we're just excited, you know, about
how
God does things.
You know, Keith, it's just fascinating, you know, to you know, rerun your story of what was going through your head, you know, at 15, and then 17 and 20, and then how, you know, you stepped out with obedience and just really allowed His process to work, and look at you today versus where you really could have been very easily, you know, you could have been very lonely, very bitter, and just really sad. But, you know, you got a beautiful story there, brother.
Well, thank you. It's all to God be the glory. I'll always say that, you know, if it weren't for His grace, if it wasn't for the grace of Jesus, that
mm-hmm.
I would be one of two things. I'd either be dead or I'd be in a memory.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's really interesting.
I really believe that.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. And what's really fascinating is that Sound Behavior, you know, before the podcast, it was a radio show, and we had it primarily on Christian Broadcasting on Sirius XM and a whole bunch of AM and FM stations. But now with the podcast, you know, I'm doing pretty much, you know, just meeting a lot of great people. Actors, actresses like yourself, and what's so fascinating is to hear their story, that they came from and they've gone through and been there and done that, but when they were down and out and they were in that lonely place, and I was there. I mean, I remember when I came to Christ back in 1985, I was right there too. I said pretty much the exact words that you shared, you know, Lord, if You're real, you know, I serve You, I'll serve You, I'll be disciplined, I'll be obedient, not knowing what that was all involving. But what is so cool, Keith, is to hear from you and so many other accomplished people that, you know, they thought they had everything, and from the world's standards, they did. Right? I mean, for anybody that was in the 50s and early 60s watching I Love Lucy, they probably looked at you going, man, this young guy, you were a cutie, you know, you played the drums. I mean, you had it all, right? Never knowing what would happen a little bit later on. Mm-hmm. Powerful story.
Yeah. You know, people have to understand that a lot of Hollywood is it is what it is. It's acting.
Yeah. Yeah.
And people have to live real lives, you know, and there's real stuff that goes on that, you know, it's not part of that, not part of the show, you know.
Yeah. No, exactly.
It's real stuff.
Well, Keith, you've been outstanding. I could talk to you all night, and that would probably break up your family time, and Kathy would be a little bit disappointed about that.
Well, I appreciate it.
But I'm so thankful our mutual friend Lloyd connected us. He's just a wonderful man.
He's just
probably one of the finest friends I've got. And the people that you're connected to, David Huff and those guys, I mean, just amazing people, you know, just completely amazing.
They are, yeah, for sure, all of them. Great guys.
But I want to thank everybody for listening to this episode of Sound Behavior, brought to you by Global Behavior and Perfection.us. And it's just been a joy and an honor this afternoon to have my interview with Keith Tribodeau, the little Ricky of the famed I Love Lucy show, and then drummer of David and the Giants for so many years, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And Keith, what was the name of your you and your wife's ballet company that you have today? Why don't you give us a plug for that? If anybody wants to Google or learn more about what you're doing there.
Sure, it's Ballet Magnificat. And you can go to our website. It's balletmagnificat.com, and you can find out stuff about the company and our tour schedule and what we're about and all that. And we have a Facebook, Instagram page as well. So we even started a school, Don, in Brazil, where we have a company, a training program, and a lower school in the town of Curitiba, which is in southern Brazil.
Wow, fantastic. Well, Keith, I'm going to sign off for now. Hold on. I want to chat with you for another 10 seconds before we leave. Thank you again for listening to Sound Behavior. Have a great afternoon. And remember, be careful what you practice, because practice makes perfect.
You've been listening to Don Crosby and Your Sound Behavior Podcast. If you'd like to be a special guest, get a copy of Don's book, or simply share sound behavior with your friends and family, go to soundbehavior.com. That's soundbehavior.com.